Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. On our 25th wedding anniversary, a little over 6 years ago, I decided I wanted to do something special for my wife, Lana. So I decided that we were going to go on a cruise, a 7-day cruise around the Caribbean. Now, I had never been on a cruise before, and I heard many wonderful things about going on such an adventure. Like, if you're not careful, you could put on some serious weight. Why? Well, I was told because of all the nonstop eating that goes on inside the cruise ship. And they're right. Even if you are a vegetarian, because overeating can be just as detrimental to your waistline, whether you're a vegan or not. But I also discovered some disconcerting things about going on a cruise ship. I did a little research and I discovered that according to the Center for the Disease Control, the CDC, there were 500 cases of norovirus. Have you ever heard of a norovirus before? It is a really wicked case of stomach flu with all the other accompanying systems. I'm trying to think of the right word here. All the symptoms that go along with it. And it was suffered by these tourists that were coming back from the same cruise I was just about to go on. I thought, oh boy, this is going to be fun. But I also discovered that during the year, virtually every year in the United States, there are over 20 million cases of norovirus reported in this country, as I said, every year, mostly from land-based contaminations. Now, I discovered that a person can get this disease, whether they're on land or sea, in the same way, by contacting an infected surface. Now, according to the CDC, the way to avoid all that is to follow basic hygienic principles such as frequent hand washing and avoiding contact with people who are ill with the disease. Duh, really, I got that one. Now, for those of you who have worked in a hospital or are working in a hospital, you know the importance of proper hygiene when dealing with patients. In fact, when I served in the first hospital in my Army tour, the Army paid a civilian big bucks to come in and show us, are you ready for this? How to properly wash our hands. I'm not kidding. She came in and she was demonstrating how to properly wash your hand, the tops, the back. I look over at my friend and I go, is she kidding me? We need a class on how to do hand washing. As far as I can remember, I've been washing my own hands since I was 3 years old. But I guess it is very important because the number one way that many diseases are spread in the hospital is by not washing your hands properly. Did you know that? And I thought this was an extreme measure, but really it's not an extreme measure. We all want to be safe from contagions, and we don't want to pass any of those on. And let me digress for just a moment. Have you heard of the scourge called the Spanish influenza that went around the world in 1918? Have you heard of that one? Spanish flu? It killed 50 million people worldwide. And think about it for a moment. How much travel was there going around the world back in 1918? It was just basically troops being ferried back and forth during the war from one country to another, but there wasn't the mass transit like we have today. And did you know that most American service people that fought in World War I died from the Spanish flu and not direct combat operations? This flu was different from all other influences that preceded it now and in the past, because basically this flu attacked Most influenzas attack the very young or the very old. Why? Because immune systems have not been developed for the very young, like children and infants, and immune systems for the elderly are pretty much compromised or weak in a weakened state. But not with the Spanish flu. It attacked, are you ready for this? The age group 20 to 35. That's where most of the fatalities were in that age group. When you think you're at the peak of your health and vitality. Now, I think we all can agree that we all want to be safe from dangers we see, and even dangers that we cannot see. And I'm here to tell you from the Word of God this morning that there is a world out there that we can't see with our eyes. That there are present dangers out there and greater threats than those that we can see. And if we deny this unseen world, we do so at our own peril. Let me explain. No, I'm not talking about microbiology or the kinds of issues that the CDC deal with on a daily basis. I'm talking about the distinction between the physical world and the spiritual world. Listen again to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How seriously do you take this verse? Do you believe that our struggles are not all of this world? That there are forces that we cannot see that affect our lives? Do you believe in the spiritual realm that you cannot see? Well, if you don't, my dear friends, I want to pray for you today. The prayer found in 2 Kings chapter 6. Would you turn with me there, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. It's the prayer of Elisha. 2 Kings 6, beginning at verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There is a spiritual world that the servant didn't see, but Elisha saw it, and God gave him the vision that this servant could see it as well. And this morning, my dear friends, I pray that the Lord will open all of our eyes and let us see the spiritual world that surrounds us. And the battle that is going on, the battle that is going on right now to control our minds and our loyalties. My dear friends, long before I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I was steeped in philosophy, Eastern philosophy, Western philosophy. I had left Christianity when I was about 19 years of age. I was raised a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I left at 19 years of age because of the doctrine of the ever-burning hell. Many of you probably left your Christian denominations as well because of that. But I left and I said to myself, how could God possibly torture his disobedient children in the flames of hell for all eternity? For what end? For what purpose? Well, I did leave the church. And as I said, I studied a lot of philosophy. And I did the accompanying meditation practices for the Eastern religions that I studied as well. But one night, while I was living in Detroit, I was downstairs in my parents' home. I had come back out of the army for just a few months to get my footing together. And my bedroom was downstairs in the basement all by its lonesome. And while I was down there, you know, I've never really been able to sleep very well my whole life. I generally get up in the middle of the night two, three times. I just wake up. No other reason. I just don't sleep well. Well, on this particular night in 1978, I'm in my bed, and it's about 2:15 to 3, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm waking up. And as I'm laying there in bed, I look over to my left, and there is my grandfather standing there right beside me. Only problem was, my grandfather didn't live with us. He lived about 45 miles away, 45-minute drive away in Allen Park, Michigan. And I look over at him, and I go, "Grandpa, what are you doing here?" And he smiled at me. You know, he was wearing his favorite blue striped T-shirt. And he had a great big beer belly because he was an alcoholic for many years of his life. And as I looked over at him, I said, "Grandpa, what are you doing here?" Immediately, he left. I said, "What is going on here?" Anyway, so I do a little bit of reading. I fall back asleep, and I get a phone call about 7:30 in the morning. It is my aunt who lived with my grandfather. And my grandfather liked to do a lot of fishing. And at this particular day, he was out in Canada. And my aunt told me, "I've got some bad news for you, Danny. Grandpa died." And I said, "What? Grandpa died when?" "Well, early in the morning." I said, "What time did Grandpa die?" "Well, as far as the doctor could tell, he died about 3 o'clock in the morning, the same time he appeared to me at the side of my bed." Now, not knowing what the Bible really says about the state of the dead, and not knowing who really these beings are that come and visit you, I thought it really was my grandfather giving me a final send-off as he is headed up into heaven. But let me tell you a little bit about my grandfather. He was not the greatest of grandpas in the world. He was an angry man, a very brutal kind of man, not so much physically but verbally. In fact, my father would tell me that when he was a small boy, he and his twin brother and the three sisters had to hide under the kitchen table when he came home from work because they were in abject fear of this man. So here I am. I'm thinking back, well, he must have come and told me that everything is all right. Everybody's going to make it to heaven eventually one day. And that's how I kind of understood this. But thank God I came into this message. And I finally understood what really happens when you die. The dead know nothing. They know not a thing. They sleep in the graves until the second coming of Christ. And I praise God for that truth, my dear friends. Now, I know that society likes to inundate your mind with a lot of these out-of-the-body experiences and evil spirits and demon possession. And they tell you when you look at these things in the New Testament, what they're really doing, because the people were so backwater, they really didn't understand mental problems like schizophrenia, paranoia, and psychotic disorders, you know, when they talk about demon possession in the New Testament. Now, I've done some research onto these passages, my dear friends. Not exhaustive, but let me just tell you that not all of these passages could be interpreted as somebody having a mental aberration. For instance, you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Would you turn with me, please? Mark 3, verse 11. And it says this: "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him," that's Jesus, "they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Does that sound to you like somebody who's crazy? No, these are people with keen spiritual insight. Remember the teaching in James 2:19 that clearly states that demons also believe and shudder. What do they shudder from? They shudder from the face of God. They know their time is a-coming. The forces of evil know the power of Jesus and they know their destiny. Do you remember in Matthew 8:29? Demons cried out. Let me set the stage for you. In that chapter, Jesus calms the sea, the stormy sea at night. He makes it to landfall, gets out of the boat, And coming down the hill are two naked crazy men with chains on, screaming at the top of their voices. And they say to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" I wish I would have known that verse before. It's very clear here. I mean, well, let me back up a little bit. You know, in the Gospels, in Matthew, there are two demoniacs that confront Jesus. In Mark and in Luke, it's only talked about one demoniac that came and confronted Jesus and the disciples. So what's the story here? Do we have a contradiction in the Bible? No. The way it's explained is this. The two demoniacs, there were two demoniacs, not just one, there were two. But one of them was, so to speak, the leader of the two, the one who was the spokesman for both of them, and he did the dialoguing with Jesus. So there really were two demoniacs that day. But dear ones, did you notice? I mean, if there is really an ever-burning hell where torment has been going on since the beginning of the world, don't you think that these demoniacs would have said to Jesus, "Have you come to torture us the way you have been already torturing us in hell for the last 10,000 years?" Do you see the difference, beloved? The demoniacs knew. They cried out, "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" There's a time coming, and it's called the judgment, beloved. Now let me talk about that word for just a moment as I digress. That word for torment, in the Greek it's basanizo. Basanizo. And this is what it means. It means to examine, to scrutinize, either by words or by physical torment. Now let me flesh out for you a little bit more from the spirit of prophecy on this meaning of the word torment. It's from Early Writings, page 291. "Then they," the saints, "meted out to the wicked the portion which they must suffer, according to their works, and it was written against their names in the book of death. Satan also and his angels were judged by Jesus and the saints. Satan's punishment was to be far greater than those whom he had deceived. His suffering would so far exceed theirs as to bear no comparison with it. After all those whom he had deceived had perished, Satan was still to live and suffer on much longer." Again, that was from Early Writings, page 291. And then she says a little further in page 294. "Satan rushes into the midst of his followers and tries to stir up the multitude to action. But fire from God out of heaven is rained down upon them. And the great men, the mighty men, the noble, the poor, the miserable, are all consumed together. I saw that some were quickly destroyed while others suffered longer. They were punished according to the deeds done in the body. Some were many days consuming, and just as long as there was a portion of them unconsumed, all the sense of suffering remained. Said the angel, 'The worm of life shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, as long as there is the least particle of it to prey upon.'" And she goes on. "Satan and his angels suffered long. Satan bore not only the weight and punishment of his own sins, but also of the sins of the redeemed host, which had been placed upon him, and he must also suffer for the ruin of the souls which he had caused. Then I saw that Satan and all the wicked host were consumed, and the justice of God was satisfied, and all the angelic host and all the redeemed saints with a loud voice said, 'Amen.'" Page 294, 295 from Early Writings. There's a final judgment coming when sin and wickedness and evil will be totally obliterated from the universe. But let me go back to my original point in Ephesians chapter 6, 12. Again, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You know, this whole thing that I've just been talking about Satan being the great deceiver and the one responsible for the ruin of men, is also echoed in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says this: be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's in conjunction with Ephesians 6:12. These verses show us, my dear friends, a very real realm, a realm that we cannot see, yet one that exists. There are indeed evil entities out there that want to take us out of the hand of God, and most of their tactics involve deception. You know, my dear friends, a danger does not have to be visible to be real. Many times, dangers are invisible. Let me share with you quickly. You all remember the story of the Titanic, the sinking of the Titanic, the greatest luxury ship ever built of its day. It was called unsinkable in its day. It collided with a danger beneath the surface of the water, invisible. And that danger was nonetheless real. And on that fateful night, on April 14th, 1912, less than 3 hours after striking that iceberg, the ship sank, taking 1,500 lives with it to the bottom of the ocean. Did you know that the Titanic received 6 warnings about the danger of icebergs in the area? 6 times other ships radioed about the danger of icebergs being out there, but they completely ignored it. They ignored the dangers that lurked all around them. You know, my dear friends, about that norovirus that I mentioned at the beginning of my talk with you today, causing such problems on cruise lines then and even today. It's not visible to the naked eye, but that doesn't mean they aren't as real. Our text says, for we wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this dark world, against spiritual forces in high places. And Paul doesn't leave us there, dear ones. As you know, he tells us how to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we are all going to face and have faced. He says this: therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. You know, my dear friends, when I was in Iraq and I would go out on mission, we would all have to put on our full battle rattle. We never crossed the friendly forward lines into no man's land without being fully decked out on all the equipment that the Army gave us. We wore our helmets, our Kevlar helmets. We put on a Kevlar vest to protect us from a 7.6 round that would try to penetrate, kill us. It would stop. That vest would stop it. And we had knee pads, elbow pads. We had everything. We put on full armor to protect us. Paul goes on, that you may be able to resist an evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And he goes on, he says, stand firm, verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate of righteousness, my dear friends, is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus. That is our only safeguard. When I was in Iraq, do you think my body could stop any kind of infiltrating rounds? No, I had to have a special breastplate on to protect me that the Army gave me. The same with us in the world we live in today. The spiritual battle that we face, we have to have the breastplate of Jesus and His righteousness on us. Then he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Dear ones, when we put on that helmet of salvation, do you know what that really means? It means that we have the sure and certain hope, the sure and certain knowledge that we are saved, that no matter what Satan throws at us, We know that we know that we are safe in Jesus Christ, that we will and we are and we already have salvation stored up for us in the kingdom. Let your minds dwell on that, beloved. And then Paul goes on. He says, and then we have to pray for each other. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We're praying for the saints now. All of our saintly friends up in paradise are destitute. Don't you think it was Satan who wanted to destroy paradise? Destroy our school, destroy our church, to destroy our hospital, to wipe out every vestige of influence that Adventists may have in that community? I believe that's true, dear ones. And again, this is a battle that we are facing, not of ideas. It can't be won with ideas, opinions, or other theories. We must put on the truth. But the truth cannot just be something we believe. It must be something we live. We have to live the truth. What do I mean by truth? I mean ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is in Jesus Christ, and in only in that name are we saved. It is righteousness by faith. It is sanctification by faith. It is glorification by faith. That is the truth, beloved. But it goes a little bit deeper. The truth that we all subscribe to, the truth as it is in Jesus, the Scripture demands that we live holy lives in front of a holy God. In this battle, Satan is not just going to roll over and play dead. He will fight against us, so we have to have the shield of faith. And equipped with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, we are ready for Paul's final admonition. That is, as I said before, pray for one another fervently in the Spirit. You know, we are having a study on the Holy Spirit Wednesday nights here in the little chapel. And those who've been coming have been really blessed. That what we need is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need the early rain and the latter rain here at the Hillcrest Seventh-day Adventist Church. So come and please understand more about the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you this. In this battle that we're having with the agencies of evil, there's good news. Good news, because we're going to win. We're going to win. In 1 John 4:4, one of my favorite texts, it says this. You are of God. Pause for a moment. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the evil agencies. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have nothing to fear. With Jesus in our hearts and our minds, we are triumphant. Look, my dear friends, I think we can all recognize that there are indeed dark spiritual forces all around us and that we are at war. It is called the Great Controversy, and we are stuck smack dab right in the middle of it. And we have to choose our side. We could follow the world, follow the allurements of the world, and lose our salvation. Or we can put on the full armor of God and stand with Jesus Christ and have no fear of what the evil one can do to us. Why? Because Jesus is greater than the forces of evil in the world. God sent Jesus into the world to redeem us from the power of sin. So I have a question. If that is true, and I believe it is true, how ought we to now live our lives? May I submit the following for your consideration this morning? I believe that we ought to live our lives as a thank offering for everything that Jesus has done for us. Not because we have to, not because we want to impress him, not because we want to earn our salvation, but because we want to, because we love him. We don't want to live any other way. How can anybody who loves Jesus supremely and understands what he went through for our salvation want to live any way other than pleasing to him? Thanking him for everything he has done. We don't want to live any other way. And when we resolve in our hearts, beloved, to glorify him by living lives that are pleasing in his sight, he will give us the victory over every besetting sin that has so weighed us down. Do you believe that? Jesus is waiting for a group of people who will say yes to this. Yes, we can overcome sin because of our love for Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. There is nothing that the devil can throw at us that's going to take us away from the hand of God. And I wasn't trying to scare you today about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. No, just to make you aware of it, but to understand. Know in your heart of hearts that Jesus is victorious over all the powers of evil. He will give us the victory over every inherited and cultivated tendency towards sin. Let me try this. I believe it is a love compact, okay? An agreement. Like a marriage compact between us and Jesus. He loves us so much that he is willing to do anything and everything in his power to keep us from falling into the snares of the wicked one. If we truly want that for ourselves. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that Jesus will never violate your free will or my free will. Not at all. He will run the risk of losing everyone rather than to violate our free will. Would you want it any other way, beloved? That's a God I want to serve for all eternity. He loves us so much that he's given us the key to victory over everything in our lives, if we will avail ourselves of that. Doesn't it say in Jude 24? Yeah, it does. I'm going to read it to you. It does say this. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 10 sermons right there, beloved. Let me go over that again in case you thought I went a little too fast. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep me from falling. We don't have to fall into sin. And what's he going to do? What a wonderful Savior. He's going to present us blameless on that great and wonderful day, blameless in front of his throne before his Father. Did you catch this though? With great joy. Jesus is going to be overjoyed when he presents us to the Father. Not only is it his joy, but it's our joy as well. Great joy, you and I and Jesus all together. And the joy that we can experience now together, as we allow our lives to come into harmony together and to trust Christ to sin-proof us. Let me say it again. Jesus wants to sin-proof his people. Why? He says he can do it. He's got a group of people here, and he's going to make us like him in character, in mind. Would you want to live any other way? Aren't you tired of living the same old way, beloved? I am, I know that. Let me share another text for you, and I'm about ready to close up here today. From John chapter 1, verse 12. To them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you believe on his name? Then, beloved, you have his power. We have his power. All heaven is at our disposal to help mold our minds and our characters after the divine pattern. We only have to ask for it with a sincere heart. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Dear Lord, please make us willing to be willing to love you supremely in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to put away all other things that would compete for the supremacy of love toward you in our life. We want no other motive, Lord, but then to just love you from a pure love. Please, Lord, guide us, lead us, turn our hearts away from everything that is not pleasing in your sight. Open our eyes, dear Lord, that we may see the forces arrayed against us so that we would flee to you, our infinite strength and refuge. Oh Lord, I commit this entire congregation into your hands. Prepare us, Lord, for that great and eventual day when you will come and take us all home. And Lord, help us on that upward path to put away all sinful desires and tendencies. Let us live lives pleasing in your sight because we love you. For Christ's sake I pray, amen. And now, my dear friends, may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.